7. Well, let's go ahead and read beginning at verse 10, and we'll work our way, Lord willing, down through verse 24. Just if you care to know this, just as a side note, there are some passages of Scripture that are easier to preach than others, and we are in a, at least from my perspective, a difficult passage of Scripture. And so I am continuing to ask God to teach me so that I can in turn teach you. And maybe God will show you something that He hasn't shown me from these Scriptures. I would ask you to open yourself up to that possibility. It is possible. Let's try to see what God has for us in these verses. But when His brethren were gone up, then went He also up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, "Where is He?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning Him. For some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "Nay, but He deceiveth the people." Howbeit, no man spake openly of Him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Just point out this subtleness really of Jesus here as he's speaking. He refers to His that sent me. Doesn't name His Father, doesn't name God, but He has already done that back in chapter 5 among the Jews. But here He is again before these Jews, and He is speaking, and I think somewhat guardedly. Remember, He came as it were in secret. So He's not blasting them with reality right out of the gate here. And so He's unfolding things in this time in the temple. And so we know the end of the story, and so we're hearing it way after the fact, and so we read a lot into these words as we read them. It might be good to try to read them with the mindset of those who are hearing them for the first time. He that speaketh, verse 18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Now, it may appear that Jesus is shifting gears here, but He's not. He's still on track. He's still addressing the same message about them and about Himself. Why go ye about to kill me? Now, remember, He's speaking to the Jews. But then verse 20 says, the people. So there's a broader audience here than just the Jews. The Jews probably referring to the leaders among the Jews. And the people is a broader group. The people answered and said, "Thou hast the devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel." And that, by the way, that marveling there is not necessarily a, "Wow, I'm impressed." But He got their attention, that kind of marveling. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So the Word became flesh, John has told us back in chapter 1. And He dwelt among us. Most, as He dwelt among us, did not behold His glory. But John is writing to reveal His glory. And those who see will believe and have eternal life. And of course, that's the goal, as we point out regularly, of the writing of this gospel. Now, as John writes, I'm reminding you here that the temple has been destroyed. And the gospel is going into all the world. The Apostle Paul has taken the gospel worldwide by the time John is writing these words. And so there is a sense in which this is an apologetic type writing. He's writing to defend something about Jesus, to prove something about Jesus. He's recounting the life of Him whom he, that is John, fully understands now to be the Messiah. Whatever question marks there may have been in John's mind, along with the other apostles, have been answered. And he knows that Jesus is the Messiah. There's no question that Jesus is the Messiah. And there's no question that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and promises of the Old Testament. You know the hymn book thing there? From the last hour? John sees that. John understands that. These Jews didn't. And so John is recounting the words of Jesus as He interacted with these Jews to prove this point. Jesus was misjudged by the Jews. Their blindness kept them bound to Moses. Even as the very Son of God walked among them, as the Word became flesh and dwelt among them, even as He walked among them, they didn't see Him for who He was. They did not judge righteously. They judged according to appearance. And there was nothing according to appearance that would have attracted them to Jesus to be any different than they were. Judging just merely on the appearance. And as we'll see, judged upon how they interpreted what He was doing. And so as we proceed this morning, my hope is that if there is religious blindness in this room today, that God would be pleased to lift it. That you may see Him. That you may not be one of those who is judging according to the appearance. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in one of his letters. He says, no longer do we judge according to the flesh. We're going to see it again in chapter 8 where Jesus says, you are judging according to the flesh. You're judging according to appearance. You're not judging righteously when you judge that way. And so that is ultimately the truth that Jesus is driving at here in these verses. Now in chapter 7, Jesus is about 6 months away from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Remember, He came to do the will of His Father, to carry out the everlasting covenant. He is not subject to human wills. He is not subject to human governments. The governments will be upon His shoulders. Right? He's acting in submission to the timing of His Father. We saw that last week. And though it just be days that separate what His brothers told Him to do and what He actually did, those days in really demonstrate to us a monumental reality that Jesus marches to His own time. He functions according to the time of His Father. By the way, that's true in reference to the future too, isn't it? When will He come again? The Father knows. It's the Jewish season of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jews from all over the world caravan to Jerusalem for this festive week of celebration. We know that Jesus' brothers have urged Him to go, to do His works in front of the multitudes, to perhaps recoup some popularity that He had lost. We saw that in chapter 6. Many of His disciples went away and walked no more with Him. Jesus tells them to go ahead. It wasn't yet time for Him to go. And so, in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders had been on the lookout for Jesus. In fact, they'd been on the lookout for Jesus now for probably at least 18 months, because 18 months earlier, Jesus was in Jerusalem. We saw that back in chapter 5. And they assumed that He would be at the feast. They probably assumed that He would have been at the previous Passover, but He wasn't. Remember, He stayed up in Galilee in chapter 6 while the Passover was going on in Jerusalem. And the reason He didn't go is because He knew that they were seeking to kill Him. We saw that back in chapter 7 and verse 1. But they assumed that He would be at the feast. In fact, verse 11 says, "Then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, 'Where is He?' So they were looking for Him." And Jesus knew they would be. So He didn't come right away. He came with His family. Or He didn't come with His family at the beginning of the feast. He came later on, as verse 10 says, secretly, as it were, in secret. At some point in the middle of the 8-day feast, called the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus appears in the temple area teaching. Now, this wasn't unusual for a rabbi. Rabbis did gather in the temple area, and they taught. And folks were attracted to what they had to say. But here Jesus was. He wasn't known as a traditional rabbi. And so in verse 15, it says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?'" How knoweth this man letters? That word letters is a translation of a word that really refers to grammar. It is a proper translation, the word letters. Typically, though, it is used, in fact, it's used in a number of different ways, but typically it is used in reference to the writings of the Old Testament, especially the writings of Moses. For example, back in chapter 5 and verse 46, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me. But if ye believe not his writings," there's the word. That's the word that's translated here, letters. "But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe My words?" Tuck that thought away. "For he wrote of Me." But back to chapter 7 and verse 15. "This man, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" This man. They obviously didn't acknowledge Him to be the Son of God. He was just this man. Who is He? It's possible that they didn't even recognize Him at this point to be Jesus of Nazareth. We know they didn't recognize Him as God, but it's possible that they didn't even recognize Him to be that one that was there 18 months earlier. I throw this out as a possibility. There are some who say so. In verse 20, at least this was true of the people. They answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" They thought he was mad. He was dreaming this up. They weren't aware of the plot of the Jews, the plot of the leaders. And then in verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? So, it's obvious that they at this point are not really grasping who he is. And they're wondering, what is he doing? Teaching? What's he doing in the temple? Teaching like this? What school does he represent? Who was his teacher? You notice that. He says, they say, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? They weren't saying that he had never been to school in the sense of learning the ABCs. But they are saying that he never learned under anyone. Let me just quote an observation by a fella that I wouldn't agree with in a lot of areas, and neither would you. But his name is William Barclay. But this is an observation, and it's true historically. Jesus had been to no rabbinical school. It was the practice that only the disciple of an accredited teacher was entitled to expound Scripture and to talk about the law. No rabbi ever made a statement on his own authority. He always began, there is a teaching that. What did Jesus say? It is said, but I say. But a rabbi always said, there is a teaching that. In other words, they followed a certain line of thinking, a line of theology, or a line of philosophy. They were a fill-in-the-blank. There were theological schools among the rabbis. He then went on to cite quotations and authorities for every statement he made, a rabbi. And here was this Galilean carpenter, a man with no training whatever, daring to quote and to expound Moses to them. And this attracted attention. He was speaking with boldness down in verse 26. But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. And then over in verse 46, the officers answered, never man spake like this man. This man is not speaking like an uneducated Galilean fisherman. It kind of reminds us, doesn't it, or perhaps, of Jesus' disciples a little while later, after the resurrection, after they had been endued with power from the Holy Spirit. They were standing before Jewish authorities. And you remember what was said? You know, Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I'm not going to say a lot about this, but it is a point that could be elaborated upon. Let's be careful how much stock we put in academics. Let's be careful how impressed we are with the learned, with those who come from certain rabbinical schools. I go to conferences sometimes, and you know what they want to know is, where did you get your MDiv? You don't know what an MDiv is? No problem. It's a Master of Divinity. But where did you get your MDiv? Jesus, where did you get your MDiv? What rabbinical school are you in line with? Where does your authority come from? Who are you to be saying anything? Well, if you don't know Greek and Hebrew and all the philosophers and the theologians of the ages, I'm not going to listen to you. Do you know that there are folks who think that way today? And here's Jesus' followers. And they're speaking before the elite. And they're just fishermen. I say just fishermen. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They've been disciples of Jesus, and He has taught them. And what they said was, and this is what I'd love for people to say of me. You know, he don't got much education. But there's something interesting about him. I think he's been with Jesus. Right? I think he's been with Jesus. I think he's taught of heaven. He's not just spouting off what he's read in a book. He's not just quoting the authorities. And by the way, I don't mind quoting people whom God has spoken to. I don't mind quoting after people who are respected. But that doesn't make it true. And so they challenge Jesus. And Jesus responds to the challenge of the Jews in verses 16 through 18. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine." Well, isn't that kind of contradictory? My doctrine, okay, it's yours, it's not mine. Okay, it's not yours. It's His that sent me. Now, if you're really listening and below the surface, you're hearing Jesus say that He is one with the one that this message comes from. And ultimately, He's going to be very pointed about this. He already has been, really, in chapter 5. My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. He knows the Jewish mindset, and so He's, in a sense, stooping to their level. He knows that they reject independent teachers, isolated thinkers. And so Jesus is saying, I am not an isolated teacher. I am not an independent thinker. In a sense, that's what He's saying. What I'm saying to you comes from Him who sent me. I align with my Father. I and my Father are one. As He'll say later. And of course, the answer that He gives here sounds a whole lot like what we saw back in chapter 5 in verse 19. Then answered Jesus, and He was being confronted by these same Jews, probably, or at least the same group of Jews, if not the individual Jews. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For what things soever He does, these also doeth the Son likewise." Verse 30, chapter 5, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Jesus repeats this theme all through the Gospel of John. In fact, the other Gospel writers don't emphasize this like John does. Jesus was doing and He was saying the will of His Father. He was fully submissive. And being fully submissive, He is demonstrating to us He is not only God in the flesh, He is the perfect Son of Man. You want to know how to act as a man? Act like Jesus. Be in full submission to God. In fact, notice what He says as He continues His arguments here in verses 17 and 18. He lays down a fundamental principle for judging His own teachings and His own claims. He says to them, "If any man will do His will, this is a tough one to see in the King James translation. If any man will do His will, it sounds like will do. But the idea is, if any man wills to do, or if anyone should will to do. In other words, will is a word on its own in the original. Okay? It speaks to desire. It speaks to what you wish, what you're desiring. And then do is a word on its own. Doing. Acting. And then His will are two other words. And it's referring to the will of God. So if any man will do His will, if you want to do His will, if you wish to do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If you desire to do the will of Him who sent me, Jesus says, you will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. I'm going to come back to this, but you see the principle that he's laying forth here. Your heart must be in submission to God, or you will not hear properly. You will not know Jesus as he is to be known. It starts with the heart. Then he says, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And so Jesus is saying to them, I'm seeking the glory of the one who has sent me. Therefore, you can know that I am true. I am not seeking my own glory. A self-glorifying teacher is not true. Here's a principle here. A self-glorifying teacher is not true. There will always be unrighteousness found in a self-glorifying teacher. Always. That's a principle that you can mark down. You find a teacher or a preacher who's talking about himself, who is pressing his agenda, who is gloating in himself, who is pushing his way, pushing his program, you'll find a person that has unrighteousness in him, and it's going to come out eventually. He's seeking his own glory, not the one who has sent him. Because the one who has sent him is not God. Verse 19, Jesus turns on the offensive. The challenged becomes the challenger. He says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you go about to kill me? Like Jesus, Moses gave to Israel what God gave to him. I was struck by Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. Listen to this. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is giving all the words of his Father, right? And here's Moses, and he's referring to Moses here. He says, Moses gave you the law. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we do. And in fact, they didn't. And Jesus says, none of you keep the law, just like your ancestors. You have not kept the law of Moses. And here's a case in point. Why do you go about to kill me? Jesus is exposing their hearts. Their answer in verse 20, the people said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? The people accused Jesus of being crazy, or at the very least, and at the most, demon-possessed. Thou hast a devil. It was an expression that was used for people who were mentally upside down, messed up. But it could also be that they were saying, you are demon-possessed, which was an accusation that the Jews brought against Jesus. The works you do, they are the works of Beelzebub, right? Thou hast the devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Pointed out earlier, the Jews were going about to kill him, and Jesus knew that. So he's certainly calling them out. But you know, it wouldn't be 6 months from now that the people, the Jews gathered together in Jerusalem would be crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And so he's aiming at their hearts. He's exposing what's inside of them. He knows what they're thinking. And then verses 21 through 23, the challenge of Jesus intensifies as he gets to the root of their anger against him. He says, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Now, Jesus did many works. In fact, we've seen them already recorded in the Gospel of John. John doesn't record as many works as the other Gospel writers do, but Jesus did many works. He says, I have done one work. And what's he referring to? He's talking about that work that he did 18 months earlier in Jerusalem in healing the invalid. Remember that? At the pool of Bethesda? I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? And so Jesus compares His work to the work that they regularly did on the Sabbath. They performed the bloody ceremonial work of circumcision on the eighth day of a child's life, even when it fell upon the Sabbath, in order to not break the law of Moses. Which is very interesting, because that was something that predated Moses. And Jesus points that out, and I think it's significant to the interpretation of what's going on here. He says parenthetically, John says parenthetically, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. I say John is quoting Jesus here. And so that's significant. You're doing something that you're saying originated with Moses, and I'm telling you it didn't even originate with Moses. It's something that's bigger than Moses. It's pointing to something bigger than Moses. But you're not seeing it. You're not judging properly. And here I come along, making a man every whit whole. Boy, that's a significant phrase right there. Every whit whole. Sounds sort of funny perhaps in the King James language, every whit whole. Some translations do not translate it in a way where that point of emphasis comes out, but it needs to come out. It is saying the whole, all of that man was healed. One work, Jesus says. One work, and you go bananas. There was something about that one work that was significant. Something about that one work that's bigger than the surface. Bigger than the appearance. You see where we're going here? Bigger than what it appeared to be. They weren't seeing it. It was a work of healing. It was a work of mercy. It was work fitting the spirit of the law. And Jesus is judged a Sabbath breaker because of it. And then the punchline, verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You have judged me according to appearance. You have judged me according to the flesh. And your judgment is right. You do not have the Spirit of God in you, or you are not being led by the Spirit in your judgment. You are not judging me correctly. Now, the application of this principle that Jesus lays down in verse 24 is quite broad. I'm not going to deal with the application of it really this morning so much. I want us to focus on the context here. Jesus is referring to Himself. When He says, judge righteous judgment, He's saying, judge me properly. And judge the law properly. In their devotion to Moses and to outward ceremony and outward conformity, they missed the truth. Verse 24, judge righteous judgment cannot be obeyed properly until verse 17 is experienced. I think we need to connect verse 17 and verse 24. If any man will to do His will, if any man wills, if any man should will, if any man's desire is to do His will, He shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You will be in a position then to judge righteous judgment. What is Jesus aiming at when he says, if any man will to do his will? He's aiming at the heart. He's talking about a changed heart. He's talking about a change of desire. He's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about a new heart I will give you and a new spirit will I put within you. Sir, only then will you have the will to do His will. Only then will you have a change in your relationship to God. And listen, and this is an incredible point here. When I first read it, and I've been reading chapter 7 for probably several weeks now, because I've been so stumped by this chapter, and it just hasn't spoken to me until the last couple of weeks. But I didn't see the significance of this. I paused there because my mind went blank. Does that ever happen to you? I told my wife this morning, this is a commercial break here. I told my wife this morning that, boy, something's happening to me. My mind just is going blank on me too much here lately. I began to wonder then, is it going to affect my preaching? Just about did right there. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. When I first read this several weeks ago, I thought, that sounds strange to me. So if I'm going to know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of man, it's necessary. What precedes that is a heart that's submissive to God. A heart that desires to do the will of God. In fact, a heart that desires to do the will of God is going to open up truth. Truth is going to open up to me. That's a profound thought. And so, knowing and properly judging the truth begins with a will that has been subdued and truly wants to know God's will. It's not coming as an academic to the Word of God and trying to prove something. It's a will humbled before God. That is essential to understanding truth. If you don't have that, then every truth that the Bible declares will have a counter-truth. A counter-argument. There's no counter-truth. Truth has no counter-truth. Right? Truth is truth. There is no counter-truth to truth. But there are counter-arguments. And you'll be utterly confused. And you will be twisted on the inside. Because you do not have a will that is subdued. Intellectual genius is not the primary need in the search of truth. A willing heart is. You gotta see that. Christian, I'm talking to you. Unbeliever, I'm talking to you. You gotta see it. So long as your will remains unsubmissive to God. Some of you are trying to figure out what truth is. Some of you are trying to figure out what the will of God is. But your heart is in rebellion against God. You are not submissive to Him. You will never know the truth as you ought to know it. You will continue to find obstruction to the glory of Jesus Christ. And though you may know a lot of things, you'll not see glory in it. You'll not see Jesus Christ as He ought to be seen. From a circumcised heart. But when your will is subdued, and you will to do His will, you've been brought to a place of surrender and submission to God. Amazing clarity comes to that kind of heart, to a submissive, believing soul. And let's ask this question, what is His will? If any man wills to do His will, so what is His will? What does Jesus have in mind here when He talks about His will? I think it's possible He could be meaning all of the moral elements of God's commands or the directives for us that God gave. He refers to the one commandment, thou shalt not kill, in the context here. But it's interesting if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 24. And I make this connection because there's so many parallels between chapter 5 and chapter 7. But in chapter 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me. Wow. You remember when we studied that, it seems we don't typically talk that way. We don't say, in fact, if somebody says, I believe in God, we say, well, but do you believe in Jesus? Well, Jesus says, you've got to believe on him who sent me. And you connect that with what Jesus is saying here in 7:17, if any man will do his will, you get the impression that Jesus is saying, you've got to believe my Father. You've got to have a... And believing is really coming into a submissive, committed relationship to God. If you believe my Father, you're going to believe me because I am sent from my Father. And you're going to believe the words that I speak because I believe the words that He has given me to speak. Do you see how that connects? And then in chapter 6, perhaps this is even clearer. Chapter 6 and verse 29. They said, what shall we do? Verse 28. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. There you go. What's the will of God? The will of God is that you believe on Jesus Christ. And so isn't Jesus saying, if your heart is truly humbled before God, you will know that Jesus is true. You're not going to need to bring out a whole list of evidences. The evidence is in your heart. And this dovetails beautifully with what John talks about in 1 John chapter 5. Listen, and John has already talked about being born again back in chapter 3. When you are born again of the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ is seen and heard in a way you hadn't seen or heard Him before. And it begins with a heart that's truly humbled. And then you know that Jesus is true. And you know that there is no unrighteousness in Him. And you will believe Him. And you will believe in Him. So the first point here is that in order for you to judge righteous judgment, you've got to be born again. You've got to have a heart that's submissive to God. You've got to have that faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith that leads you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. What does righteous judgment conclude about Jesus? What does righteous judgment, how does it judge Jesus? Jesus points to two of the external pillars of the Old Covenant that distinguished Israel from the rest of the nations. What were those two pillars that he points to here in this passage? Two external: circumcision, right? And the Sabbath. Two of the external expressions that distinguished the nation of Israel from the rest of the nations. And these Jews could only see the external rites and ceremonies, the shadows. That's all they could see. Yes, circumcision and the Sabbath day, or days, were major components of the Old Covenant under Moses. But they were never intended to be an end in themselves. Verse 22. Moses therefore gave. Now in some of the modern translations, you'll not read those words. Moses therefore gave. You'll read something like Moses gave. There are two Greek words that are skipped over. I don't know why. In some of the modern translations. And it seems to me that they are skipping over one of the primary points Jesus is making. In fact, those two words that's translated by the King James, therefore, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, are words that are pointing back to what he has just said about the one work. I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore. It's concerning that very thing that I have done. That Moses said what he said, gave what he gave. The one work which Jesus did represents the very purpose for which Moses gave circumcision. Now, you have to think a little bit here to maybe work through this here in this passage. But Jesus is really comparing himself to Moses. And it's huge that Jesus says, not because, or not that it is of Moses, but of the fathers, the very thing that you are hung up on. Let me back up and say it this way. Circumcision that you will follow through with on the Sabbath, which is what they were hung up on, didn't even originate with Moses. It originated with the fathers. And yet they only saw Moses. They only saw the law and the external features of the law, not the deeper truth that circumcision was intended to point to, which was the renewing of the heart. And Jesus is saying, I was making a point. I intentionally, on the Sabbath, did what I did. One work. And you got angry with me because you couldn't see what was really going on. They, in devotion to Moses, kept the religious ordinance of circumcision that was a fleshly marking on one member of the physical body. But they neglected the deeper need of the heart. And here comes Jesus in devotion to His Father who sent Him. And He made a man every whit whole. Not just one part of the man, the whole man. And everything about the man. He was transformed, not just on the outside. Some people make a point of, they say, well, he was healed. His whole physical being was healed. No, he was a lame man. He didn't have lung issues and brain issues and hand issues. He had leg issues. He was a lame man. He couldn't walk. And so the one work that Jesus did wasn't just correcting the strength of his legs so he could carry his bed. The one work was included not just that, it included reaching into the heart of that man and changing him from the inside out. So that that man had a heart to will to do the will of God. And so that Jesus could say to him, go and sin no more. He couldn't say that to an unregenerate person. But these Jews, judging by appearance, not seeing the spiritual realities, they saw Jesus as a Sabbath breaker, not a Sabbath healer. They didn't see Him as Jehovah Rapha, I think it is. Jehovah the healer. They saw Him as a lawbreaker, not the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus is coming and saying to them, if you were truly in submission to Jehovah God, if your heart was really where, if you had your heart circumcised, you wouldn't be placing all the emphasis on these external things. You would be seeing Me for who I am. the law of Moses, represented by circumcision and the Sabbath day, were intended to point to eternal spiritual realities fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, and Jesus will always be doing this in the Gospels. He's always in conflict with the Jews over Moses. And someone said to me, they heard it in the message that pointed that out to me last night, that's the conflict. In Jesus' ministry, that's the conflict. It's not a conflict between Jesus and Moses. It's a conflict that they are making between Jesus and Moses. And Jesus is coming to bring clarity. And Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment. You can't see me properly because you're devoted to Moses. You're not devoted to the God Moses represented. Doesn't Jesus say that? You don't know. And so you cannot know me. You cannot see me. In fact, going back to chapter 5, remember what Jesus said. If you believe what you read in Moses, you'd believe me. Why is that? Because he wrote of me. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so we must judge properly. And this is very important to us. This is the context. I'm preaching this in light of this context. But this is a principle that we must remember in our own lives today. We're not living in the age of Moses. We're so far removed from that culture that sometimes we maybe don't relate to some of these conflicts that exist. But there is a conflict that does exist, and it exists for us. And we must be careful that we're not guilty of judging according to appearance. In what way might we do that? I was reminded of the hymn we sing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote it. Remember what he says in there? There's a line that says, talks about seeing the signs but not seeing Him. When we judge according to appearance, and we're not judging righteous judgment, we can fall into that trap of placing the emphasis on the signs and missing the point of the signs. When we are devoted to the structure of baptism, for example, the elements, the how to do it, the order, or the Lord's Supper, or church order of any sort. Brethren, it's possible for us to miss Him, to get all of those things right and miss Him. When we are devoted to external performance and appearance of piety, but we fail to see the significance of the demonstration of mercy, we fall into this trap of judging unrighteous judgment, and we judge according to appearance. When we are more interested in what folks think of us than pointing folks to Jesus, we're guilty. Who has sent us? Jesus told His disciples, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Whose message are you taking anyway? Whose message are we proclaiming anyway? Our developed message? You know, the point to point, dot to dot, to dot to dot to dot, and here's the truth! And somebody says, where'd you get that? And we struggle. Oh, we find it somehow. We wrench the Scriptures to get it out, but it's just not clearly there. But that is our message. Do you know what we're doing in such a case? We're bringing attention to ourselves. Jesus says, I came to bring the message of the one who sent me. And of course, we're going to see, remember, this is progressive. We'll see that He is ultimately the one that the Father is putting the spotlight on, right? But our responsibility is to be faithful and true to proclaiming the message that He has given to us, not our own message. Whose glory are we after? You know, we say we're after God's glory. Isn't that easy to say? But are we really? Are you truly submissive in your heart to do the will of God? Has that led you to embrace Jesus Christ in faith, seeing Him as the end of the law for righteousness? Are you more concerned about protecting procedure for appearance sake, or about following Jesus Christ with full assurance that He alone can make you every whit whole, and He's the only one that can make anyone every whit whole? Listen, we need to back off thinking that we have power within ourselves to do anything for anybody. And you can't establish enough laws to keep people in check. We need to bring people to Jesus. He can make it. People, sinners, like you and me, every whit whole. And when He does it, He gets all the glory. Now that challenges me, because I'm a control kind of a guy. I want to make a person every whit whole. I want to do it. I want to do it according to my time frame. But whose glory am I after anyway? Well, preacher, what are people going to think about you if you have somebody in your church that isn't at this level, has a little misunderstanding here, a misunderstanding there? It ain't about me. But it does sometimes. And I realize I'm getting onto some touchy things here, but it can sometimes stoop. I mean, it can really, we say it's about God's glory, but sometimes it can really be more about our own name, our own appearance, and what we want people to see rather than what's real. What's real? What's really going on? We've got a testimony to present to you this morning. Somebody that says that God is working in him and has saved him. You know, when here's what I'm interested in. I'm interested in what's Jesus doing? What's God doing? I'm not interested in hearing words that make me feel good, or I'm not wanting you just to get all the, you know, all the cues, everything just right. You know what I'm saying? That's appearance. What's reality? And I can tell you this, if the person who's testifying has a heart that's been broken and submissive to God, then the reality is the will of God is going to be the pursuit of this person's life, and it's going to be the pursuit of your life. And you may not get there, wherever there is, as quickly as I did or have, or you may not be where I am. But if you have a heart that's been changed, and you desire Jesus Christ with all of your heart, I'm not really worried about what comes next too much. I mean, you understand what I'm saying. I'm not worried about it. I'm concerned, and if we see something that's out of order, we encourage one another and all of that. But I'm not talking about it. I'm saying, but let's judge righteous judgment. Make Jesus Christ the real issue. Let's pray. Father, pray that truth has been declared this message, and Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit would bring the minds of those who have been hearing to the core of the truth. Pray we haven't danced all around the edges and flirted with the crux of the matter, but haven't really gotten to the crux of the matter. We have wanted to hear the words of Jesus this morning as He intended for us to hear them. So I pray that as we continue to mull over this passage of Scripture, that we would get closer and closer to the bullseye. Not be satisfied with peripheral understanding, but deep, heart-focused understanding of the truth. I pray that Your Son will be exalted in everything that is going on in Community Baptist Church. Now, Father, You have clearly given us a way that we are to walk. But, oh, that we would never lose sight that that way is Christ. And so You tell us in Your Word, walk ye in Him. And so may that always resonate in our mind and our hearts in regards to everything about our lives and as we read Your Word and as we seek to judge the Scriptures in the sense of understanding what is really meant by what is said. We're open to be taught of You, to do what You will, to go where You will, to be what You will. We want You to be glorified in our lives, corporately and individually. May it continue to be so. And we ask these things in the name of and for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whom You are well pleased, our Savior, our Mediator, our faithful, merciful High Priest, our hope, our peace, our life. Amen.